something I said before, because I really want you to communicate this. If you seriously study the Bible, you are going to be confronted with problems, interpretive problems, maybe some things that look like apparent contradiction. They're going to be difficult for you to resolve. Or you may be confronted by authority figures who present what is to them an insuperable, an insurmountable problem in the Bible, which prevents them from intellectually, from honestly believing the Bible. What are our attitudes to be in solving such a situation or being confronted with such a situation? First of all, do not fracture. Do not fracture over confrontation from whatever way it comes with a problem of biblical interpretation. Consider the source as a subnote under that. Consider the source of the criticism. When in 1961, I think it was, or in 60, I enrolled in a PhD program at the University of Colorado. My contact was the greatest medievalist historian that America has ever produced. His name was S. Harrison Thompson. You probably never heard of him. He never wrote anything for the common man. He was a scholar. He spoke all the languages of Europe. He read all the languages of Europe. He wrote all the languages of Europe. His secretary had to be able to speak, read, and write three languages. He was the editor of the Central European Journal, which wrote articles in Hungarian, Czech, German, French, English, Polish, and he could handle all of those. And he was a believer. And he was a graduate of Princeton, a Rhodes Scholar, an All-American football player, and a very old man when I met him. Now, he gave indication of problems of being influenced by critical historians. And I had talks with him relative to these problems. From him, when a problem was presented, it was different than when a problem was presented by another professor at the university. By the way, I never had a problem with him that I couldn't resolve on a reasonable, rational basis. But in HI 501, which is the Historia of Historians, or historiography, the writing of history, we had a man who was an agnostic. He may have been an atheist. I haven't known too many atheists. This man, in his orientation class to the historians of the early Roman Empire, began to criticize the Bible in class. He quoted passages in the Bible. He says, that shows how stupid the Bible is in terms of history. So I went to him after the class and I said, have you read the Bible? Did you read those passages in the Bible? Well, no, I haven't. I said, no, I didn't think you had, because when you quoted a passage from Numbers, you were really quoting a passage from Samuel. And you had it all wrong. And as a historian, you should not be wrong. You were supposed to be right as a historian. Were you in fact not quoting about those passages what some other critical historian has said about the passage? Yes, I was. Well, why didn't you give credit then as an honest historian to the person who made the criticism, instead of making it look like you had uncovered an error, and in uncovering the error, you misquoted the passage. You didn't even quote it right. But that didn't fracture me, because I expected that from that person. In fact, I had been warned by my advisor not to take any of his courses or not to have him as one of my areas, my five areas in my PhD comprehensions, because he would flunk me irregardless because he's prejudiced against Christians. Consider the source. Don't let it fracture you. But search out the validity. With honest, conservative, evangelical scholars. There is not an evangelical scholar who will not say, there is not an evangelical scholar who will say there are no problems in our text of Scripture. They're not one who will say that. They're too honest. They'll say, of course there are problems, but they are not insurmountable. You see? So do not fracture when you are presented with one of these issues. Seek out some help. If you can't solve the problem yourself, then try to get somebody to help you. Now, there are several ways, perhaps, that you can do this. And if you develop these habits yourself, then you will be able to find that you will be able to resolve some of these problems yourself on your own. And that will just be so encouraging to you, so stabilizing, so edifying to you when you say, hey, no, that really isn't what the passage says. So, first of all, in the solution of a problem, if you're going to try to solve it yourself, you must know clearly what the problem is, or what the criticism is. Ask questions. If you're dealing with a person who has stated this orally, you can ask them questions. Seek them out. Say, now, do I understand you correctly? See? That's a good question. Do I understand you correctly? Let me repeat what I understand you're saying. Are you saying this? See? So that you really get down and really know what this person is trying to communicate as a problem. And you don't go off half-cocked, because you're not going to solve anything that way. Make sure you understand what the problem is. That's the first thing in the solution of it. Okay? Secondly, or point three in our notes, study very closely the context of the passage in question. Now, I could not quote a percentage of the solutions that I have solved this way, but I'll tell you it's a large majority of them. Now, I think that when I study a passage, it's a little different probably than when you do. I keep a Greek New Testament with me all the time when I'm studying. I have one of these here in the office, and I have one at home. And I always look at the critical footnotes on every passage that I study. I can't read the Bible. I can't just sit down and read the Bible. I'll read about one sentence, and I'll say, hey, wonder what he means by that. When do I use that word? What does he mean by that word? And I'll say, what if there's a variant on that word? So I'll look at the original languages. That's very, very helpful to me, but that is not helpful to you. You cannot do that. So in looking at the passage in question, you may want to look at various translations. Okay? Look at various translations. For example, The King James, in its translation, will show you clearly in italics when it's inserting words. Other translations often do not do that. The translators insert words. Sometimes the insertion of the words helps solve a problem. Sometimes the insertion of the words create a problem. Now, by looking at other texts, sometimes you can resolve an issue on that basis. I always recommend the American Standard Version of 1901. Super translation. And when it came out, 90% of the fundamentalists attacked it because of a bad reading in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not a good translation of 2 Timothy 3:16, but that's only one verse. And the editors the translating editors got out an affidavit, 25 of them or so, and signed the affidavit and said, "We will not be responsible for this translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. They were overruled by the editing committee, and they ran the thing. But that's only one verse. It's an important verse. But this is a very, very accurate text of Scripture. My daughter has one of these, and she says practically every time I make a correction that she's way ahead of me, that she's already read it in the ASV. Now, a compendium or a takeoff from this is the New American Standard Version. What was that, 73 or so? I don't remember when it came out. This is the American Standard Version. This is the New American Standard Version. Yeah, it's as good. It changes some of the words, and it rearranges the words. One of the problems with the American Standard Version is it's so literal. Now, in some cases, that presents a problem in understanding what you read. But in terms of reflecting the original language, it more clearly does that. See what I'm saying? It stays more closer to the original text than even this one does. But it's very good. Now, both of these, see, follow the critical text. Oh, if I get into that, we'll never get out of here. One of the disadvantages of this is that the King James reading may be a better reading. And whenever somebody stands up and is teaching you and say, the best text reads this way, you might stop them after and say, what do you mean by the best text? See if they can defend that. Are the critical texts better than the Byzantine family of texts? That's an issue that's not settled. Believe me, it's not settled. And there is no doctrinal problem if you follow either one of the texts, really, in the long run. Just like to kind of keep a little check on all of the smarts today. And we think we're a little bit smarter sometimes than what we are. And I don't think that's honorable to the Lord at all. We're really not as smart as we think we are. There's really probably more that we don't know than what we do know. And on the way of life, it may occur to you along the way. And that's true with preachers or pastors, more so. Okay, what we're saying is, many times you can solve a problem that somebody presents by reading the text. And who is to say that God, the Holy Spirit, isn't going to teach you that way? It may be that we have some problems in the text of Scripture today because that's the way God, the Holy Spirit, takes us by the back of the neck and says, you look closely at that text. You look closer at the text. And he just takes us and holds our nose right in that text until we understand what it says so that we won't be so superficial. See what I'm saying? Many times you can solve a problem. This question of Matthew 20 and this issue in Luke that Dr. Bounce presents is just, that's so easy when you look at that text a little bit. See? Okay. Thirdly, and by the way, anything that helps you in terms of good hermeneutics is important in the issue that we're talking about. Take into consideration the legitimate use the legitimate use of figures of speech and parabolic language. Generally, the context will indicate when an author is using figures of speech to communicate. We do that, don't we? I was tickled to death. What does that mean? It means I was happy. I was joyous. It's a figure of speech. It's an idiom to our language. I remember one of my friends was speaking in the Philippines, and he said something like, "I'm tickled to death to be with you," and the translator couldn't figure it out, and so he communicated in Spanish. He scratched himself to death, and everybody just sat there and sort of looked at each other. A lot of times that happens in Scripture. The writer will be using a figure of speech. Now, in prophetic literature, that is often the case. But be very careful when you interpret prophetic literature. John, when he writes the book of Revelation, tells us in the first chapter that he's using some figures of speech. That doesn't mean that every time he refers to something in the book of Revelation that he's using a figure of speech, that he's speaking figuratively. He may very well be speaking literally. But generally what we're saying is that you'll have a figure of speech referred to in the context. John says the stars are the messengers of the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches. He uses figure of speech for Christ. Let me tell you how they handle the one about hell. Somebody asked me, "Do you believe that hell is literal fire?" It says in the book of Revelation that Hades and sin and death were cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Do you believe in hell, the literal fire? And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, if it isn't, then that's a figure of speech. And what that means is it's worse." Because when you use a figure of speech, you use it because the thing that you're talking about is usually stronger, that you can't communicate it. So you use a figure of speech to communicate this strong emphasis. You use some type of concrete simile. And if hell is not literal fire, it's a lot worse. That ends the argument. See? Well, take into consideration legitimate uses, and that means that you will have to search them out. Another aspect is, associate yourself with a church or a pastor who uses good hermeneutical. Now that's just a word for interpretation. This is the word it means, interpretive principle. Now maybe that doesn't help you, because then you could say, "Well, what are good hermeneutical principles?" And that's another seminar. Maybe that's the next one we'll have or something. I don't know. But a man who's consistently tried to teach you the meaning of the Bible and who stays as close as he can to the literal, simple, natural explanation of the Bible, that's a man to go with. And if you get in a place where you're always confronted with, there's a deeper meaning to this passage, and somebody's always spiritualizing the text, you're not going to know what the Bible's like. You're always going to think there's some hidden meaning there that I don't know about. And the only way I'm going to know it is if I get really super spiritual like that guy up behind the pulpit. That's a very dangerous situation. When people are being taught and the person who's teaching them is not using good hermeneutical principles, explaining the natural meaning of the text in its day. And that's the road to go. Stay on it. Okay? Point six, in terms of personal helps. There are texts or books that can help you with some problems. I'd like to show you some of these, or like to list some. There's one called Can I Trust My Bible? This is by Gordon Clark. And it's published by Moody Press in 1963. And he helps resolve some of the issues of the Bible. There is another book that I'd like to recommend. This is written by my very good friend, Dr. Henry Morris. And it's a course that he has in Christian Evidences at the school in San Diego, and it's called Many Infallible Proofs. Now, in that book, he's not dealing so much with the problems in Scripture. He'll just have one chapter on the problem. He's dealing more with all the Christian evidences. Is there a God? Can we know? That kind of thing. But it will help you reinforce what we're saying here. This is by Henry Morris. And it's published by, it should be Creation Life Press, yeah. That's 1974. Now, perhaps the greatest work that I know of does not have the most extant section on issues, although or problems, but it deals with this whole issue of authority and inspiration of Scripture, and it's called The Inspiration and Authority, I think it's of Scripture. Might be of the Bible. It's by Benjamin Warfield. Benjamin Warfield was a great scholar of the last century at the Princeton Theological Seminary. And he, very, very scholarly man, answers the issues very, very scholarly. And it's probably the most extant work that I know of. This is by Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing House, but I don't have the date. I have a copy of this one. I have a copy of this one. I'll be glad to recommend it to you or lend it to you at any time. There is another text, two more that I'd like to recommend. This one is How Reliable is the Old Testament Text? And the subtitle is, Can I Trust My Bible? This is by R. Laird Harris. And it's published by Moody in 1963. There is another one on the New Testament. It's called The New Testament Documents. R. They reliable. And that is by F.F. Bruce in paperback. And it's published by Eerdmans, and I don't have the date. Clark Pinnock wrote a book called Biblical Revelation, the Foundation of Christianity or of Christian Theology. And he says this: the supposedly incontrovertible evidence for biblical errors is upon careful scrutiny not that at all. Without wishing to minimize any of them, we regard none of them as insuperable. Harold Lindzell says, minor imperfections in our present Bible do not obscure the message of Scripture. It's very clear. Bishop Ryle, one of the great men of the Church of England, said, quote, give me the plenary verbal theory of inspiration with all of its difficulties, rather than doubt. I accept the difficulties and humbly await their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on the rock. There is another quote that I had. It was so beautiful. It was by Constantine. What did I do with that? That I wanted to read to you. This is in a letter from Augustine to St. Jerome. If here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with truth. Notice the nice way he says that. If here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with the truth, I make no doubt that either the copy is faulty or the translation did not express exactly the thought of the original, or that I do not understand the matter. Robert Dick Wilson, another of the great scholars at Princeton who left to help found Westminster, said, I have come to the conviction that no one knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time anyone has been able to get enough documental proofs or to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test. So there is one more point that I would like to give you in this list in terms of some of these practical helps. And we'll make it point seven and our concluding point. Be very, very slow to consent to error, even in the biblical texts that we have today. There's absolutely no reason to consent to error in the original Targum. But be very slow to consent to any error in the text today. Don't be quick to do that. The critics have had to eat crow too many times. Okay? I'm going to close with these illustrations. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, the only ancient manuscript in history that we had was the Old Testament. And toward the end of the age of rationalism, which is the end of the 18th century, which is really, in my view, the age of irrationalism, they began to criticize what the Bible said about the history of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And they just laughed at all the references to these men and things that happened in the Bible. They said, never could be. We don't have any records like that to confirm it. And God let them go on and on. And then pretty soon we began to make the discoveries in the Persian Empire, in the Assyrian Empire, in the Babylonian Empire. And none of it. All it has done is verify as accurate what the Bible said. There is the case of the Hittites. for years and years, over a period of 50 years, the higher Crickets laughed at the Hittites. There never was a nation of Hittites. We don't have any record of any Hittites. If there would have been, it stands to reason. It's just rational to say, if there would have been Hittites, we'd have some record of them. Because we don't have any record, there were no Hittites. And this is another one of those priestly imaginations of those Jews of the Old Testament who down in redacting the Old Testament, they imposed their views onto what was called Scripture. And they included the name Hittites. There never were any Hittites. Just goes to show you how wrong the Bible was. And then God let them uncover the capital of the Hittite kingdom. Of those Jews of the Old Testament who down in redacting the Old Testament, they imposed their views onto what was called Scripture. And they included the name Hittite. There never were any Hittites. This goes to show you how wrong the Bible was. And then God let them uncover the capital of the Hittite kingdom in Turkey with a library of 20,000 clay tablets which told the history and extent of the Hittite kingdom, which reached all over the ancient world. There is the story of the accuracy of Luke in Acts, in which Sir William Ramsay, the great English historian, who was an agnostic, and says, well, for once and for all, I'm going to put to death this thing about the accuracy of the Bible. Good heavens, we know it's wrong. I'm just going to go. And for I don't know how many years, 7, 8, 9, he traveled the route of Paul through Asia Minor to prove him wrong. It ended up that Ramsay proved himself wrong, and he became a convert to Christianity. He said Luke was so accurate, it is the most accurate document in the times of the first century that we have around. It's the most dependable document. And he ended up a convert of Christianity. There is the problem of Nineveh in the time of Jonah, that the scholars, in quotes, have had to eat crow about. There is the problem of Darius the Mede in Daniel 5 that they've had to eat crow about. Well, do not be quick to write off apparent scriptural discrepancies as error. Be slow about it. Search it out. Try to get help. And if you can't solve it, you just say, that's a problem that I can't solve at the moment. And somewhere along the line here, the Lord's going to help me with that problem. Now, at the same time, how about all the evidence there is to believe the Bible? And that's the story, maybe, of another seminar. And it is reasonable and rational, because of the overwhelming amount of evidence to believe it, that a person ought to believe it. How about that story? Well, that's what we're talking about every time we meet in a Bible study. All this good evidence. And I hope you'll be in that kind of Bible study wherever you attempt the fellowship. Are there any questions we could try to answer? It's now 12 o'clock. Gee, finished on time. Christ. Very happy for the visitors that have come. Hope you'll all stay. And I hope you brought a sack lunch. And if you haven't, you can have a half of my sandwich. I will not be able to stay around. My wife is in the hospital, and I just got a call that she's ready to go home. So that means that I'm going to have to go over and get her home. I had a golf game scheduled, and I was going to make her walk home, but I thought that might lead to some troubles along the way. So I will go and get her, reluctantly. Shall we close in prayer? And we'll thank God for the food we're going to have, too. Well, Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to meet in this relaxed way and try to honestly confront what have been pointed out to be apparent contradictions in your word. Lord, we know that there is so much that we don't know, that we're humbled before you in terms of this thing called knowledge. We pray that no believer that's been here will think himself so wise and so intelligent that he would exalt himself and his puny knowledge against the omniscience and the wisdom of the God of the universe. Help us to be very careful with your word, very honest with it. Help us also to be honest enough to say that, yes, that is a problem. And even be honest enough to say in some cases that I don't have all the understanding I would like to have about that problem. But at the same time, our Father, help us to, in this age when the conflict rages around inerrancy of Scripture, to be firm and solidified with information that we would not succumb to the foolishness of impugning and questioning your word. For we ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.